So we come to Genesis 9, and if I repeat myself, it's because not all of you are here every single week. So we understand that in Genesis, this particular part of the accounts of our history, we have this ark floating, and the ark's obviously got all the animals in. And as I've mentioned a couple of times, these are baby animals, small animals, not giant, huge animals. This is how God gets them there. As I've mentioned before, God brings them specifically. I also think he puts a sort of hibernation upon them, takes care of them. They don't all have to be charging around needing exercise for this year. And we get a very specific and unique setup. And so when this ark lands, God now changes what has gone before. So you've got what's known as the antediluvian history, pre-flood, and now post-flood. Then you had this great relationship between Adam and Eve and the animals, and with Noah, at this point it gets off, it changes. And God says that between you and the animals, a dread will fall upon the animals. And so I really do understand that the way animals relate to us now is very different to the way animals would have related in the Garden of Eden. And I know that we come across some unique individuals, they're called horse whisperers or animal whisperers. You watch videos of them around the place, and they deal with fairly wild animals, and they manage just to seem to speak. I think that's a symbol of Adam and Eve still carried sporadically through and reaching back to various humans and saying, this is how it's meant to be. But for the average person, you and I, when an animal sees us, they bolt. Right? That's what they do. That's fair enough. Okay? So things changed. And so the animals come out, and for the bulk of them, as fear and dread comes, what do they do? Bang, out they go. And off they go, and they start dispersing throughout the whole of the world. And as I explained to various people the other time, that we've got the kangaroo bounces off, and it doesn't just make a bolt for Australia, it works its way through over the years, and eventually gets itself here. Humanity doesn't do the same, and we'll come to that, but that's what we'll come to next couple of chapters. But for now, we get this new symbol. And God says, okay, prior to the flood, you weren't meant to eat animals. I think it happened because all sorts of sins happened. I don't see why they would skip that one. But now he says you can eat animals. You couldn't before. You're meant to be vegetarian, but now you can. But you can't eat them with the blood in them. Because the blood represents life. And so because of that, you need to pay attention to it. Now, we actually still have hangovers of this. I haven't gone hunting myself for animals. It's not something I'm getting to. The biggest shooting I've done is on targets. Most of those I miss. But for various people, and I know this is particularly in the American culture, when you go hunting for animals and you kill your first animals, one of the things you do is you drink some of their blood, or you take some of the thing and you eat it. I know it sounds horrible for those of us who don't like doing that. But it's a throwback to this idea of capturing the spirit. And particularly around, get me now when I'm saying Moses' time, to remember that the account is being codified by Moses of what happened with Noah. So Moses' time, when Moses has got the people and he's teaching them about God, they've been slaves, he's teaching them about God, he's revealing all this. The areas around, all the nations around, genuinely believe that if you drink people's blood, you take their power and energy. There's various tribes treated that way. Now, God doesn't say that's right, but he does say that blood represents life. So don't eat animals with their life by spilling and draining. Make it kosher the way around us. Because the idea is the blood is meant to be used to cover over sin. Life covers death. Sin is death. And then what God does is he sets up a governmental system. It's quite interesting. It's an interesting part of the passage and the account of our history, because this is the first time God sets up a counting. He says, listen, now I've got to set up a governmental system. It got so bad that I had to bring a flood in so that only 8 of you survived. The whole world was wiped out because sin had ravaged the whole area. It got out of control. And now I need to set governmental systems in place, and this is what we will follow. So here's the first one. If animals arguments back and forth about whether they're following the nature and all sorts of things. But predominantly, what you don't want is an animal which has figured out humans are easy to get, and they get a liking for them. Okay? You don't want them going against the nature of just going for anything and targeting humans. And so we go and make an effort to retrieve those animals and either kill them nowadays or move them to safe locations. We still do that because we recognize intrinsically that we are of higher value than all the other animals around. Okay? We stand differently. And then he also says, God says, and now what I want to do is make sure that when someone takes the life of somebody, their life is taken in return. We're not going to have this just going on all over the place. And you might think this is harsh in the day and age where we are now. We don't have the death penalty in Australia. But what he's saying is, I've had to wipe the whole world out because sin became so rampant. I don't want to have to do that again until the end of time. And my preventative way of doing that is to put a system in place, government systems, which will limit the excesses of humanity. And when humanity starts just falling apart, the governmental systems are meant to be in place to ensure there's a stability. And when it works, it's pretty good. Now that's within context. Okay? There's a great statement which says, democracy sounds like a really stupid idea until you consider the alternatives. And it is. You know, we get to vote once every 3 to 5 years, whatever we pick around the place, and off we go and cast our vote. And you go and do this enormous thing in Australia where it's, you know, above or below the line. It's amazing. Any of you about to turn 18, it's an experience for you all. It's great. And you think, is this what we get? This is how we direct. I think, yes it is, because at least it's a free vote. At least we get options. And if you don't get that option, you start to notice the difference. Okay? And so, God sets in place a governmental system. Now, I'm not saying he set in place the Australian parliamentary system. I don't think he gave details of that. He's saying there needs to be collective oversight by an elected or specific group to look after everybody else's interests. And the first primary one is, if murder is taking place, those who are committing that need to be held accountable for it. Now, before we move on to this, in Moses' time, they got to the specific acts of capital punishment. And they started putting capital punishment in for breaking the commandments. And once again, when God starts to set things up, Satan will try to derail it. And sometimes God puts in place rules which say, if you're going to break my commandments, then there are consequences for that. And before we get carried away that Jesus is all just lovey-dovey and completely different from how he seems to be represented in the Old Testament, bear in mind with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament in Acts 5, when they lie and sin against the Holy Spirit, both of them die. No one kills them, God kills them. But he basically says, you've gone against my word, you've declared sin, and I'm dealing with it. And so these laws and regulations are put in place to help us and guide us. But they're also tempered with mercy. And we see this in Jesus' character. So the woman who's caught in adultery, by accordance of the law, should have been stoned. But Jesus saw that she wasn't brought with the other person as part of this adultery. They didn't bring man and woman who were caught in adultery and say, look, here's a pair, what should we do? They brought her only. They used her as an example of trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus explained mercy over justice at this point. He outshone the need for justice because this wasn't going to help anybody by stoning this woman. And in fact, what we're here to do is to say God's grace overshines the need for this punishment. Our sin and the consequences that we should face because of our sin can be tempered by God's mercy in light of a repentant heart. So if you're encountering sin within your life, know that God will not reject you if you come to him with a repentant heart. That's a great message that we as believers in Jesus Christ can bring to everybody. So that I am forgiven. And we should always remember that. I was a sinner, but I have been declared a saint. And so I view myself as the saint. I don't view myself as a sinner. It's an essential difference to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you live your life viewing yourself as the sinner, oh, woe is me, flagellate my back, all these sorts of things, you've got a very different viewpoint of yourself compared to what you should be seeing yourself as. You are precious in the sight of Christ. And he's done everything to demonstrate that to you. He's done everything needed to declare you as that saint. And so having done that, isn't it bringing honor to him to actually live that way? Don't let yourself be trapped in Satan's lies that we are sinners. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were a sinner. Saint. That's a good thing to be in. So the next thing that God does is he says, well, I want to set a sign and a promise and a covenant with you. And a covenant is interesting. It differs from a contract. If you and I make a contract, I've got to get something out of the contract and you've got to get something out of a contract. It's a legal statement. It's the one difference. If I don't get anything out of the contract, it's not a contract. A covenant I can make with you and I don't have to get anything out of it at all. Legally, you can get everything out of it, my dear. And this is a one-way covenant. This is a covenant God makes with all humanity. Doesn't need to make it. He just chooses to. And he says, I'm going to make a promise which says that I'll never flood the world again like I've just done. And as I mentioned last week, if it was a local flood, if that's all it was just a local flood, tiny area, why does God make a promise never to do a local flood again? Because he's broken it every single time. So he says, I'm not going to do this again. Now, we kind of deal with crashing clouds and we deal with all sorts of things going on because we've grown up to it, you know. You see all the storm clouds and you see rain and all these sorts of things. There's an argument to say that Noah had never experienced any of that prior to the flood. It was all new. And so when they were inside the ark, waiting for those 7 days before the rains finally hit, and you could look out through the tiny slits of the window and you could see these storm clouds coming in. That's a terrifying sight. Because you see that coming in, and you get a whole year's worth of pounding rain, and well, 40 days, whatever it is, and then they're trapped inside for a year. Symbolically, in the mind, they see these dark clouds, and wow, that's the end of the world. And God says, well, I'm going to promise that that's not going to happen again. You'll see the clouds, but the promise is it's not going to be the end of the world. Now, we're used to that. When I first went flying, I had a massive panic attack because as the air pressure changed, my ears started going weird, and I couldn't hear a thing. I'd never been in a plane before, no one had told me. I just couldn't hear a thing. I was going deaf. Freaked the living daylight out of me. It doesn't freak me anymore. I don't like it because I know what's happening. I know it'll come back. It's fine. Because you get used to it. But when the signs were, we saw this coming in, and that was the end of the world. If it comes in again, how do we know it's not the end of the world? And so we have this reminder of a rainbow which says this is God's promise. It's God's promise to say, I'll never try that again. I'll never do that again. And we see it coming through in various places. In Ezekiel 1:28, all around it was a glowing halo like a rainbow shining the clouds on a rainy day. And the symbol became one of hope and of blessing. Revelations 4:3, then sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones like jasper and carnelian. The glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. Carried on in Revelations 10. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones like jasper and carnelian. The glow of emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. So, government, and then you've got covenant. You get that? That's how we follow this one thing down. Blood, government, covenant. And then we look to Jesus Christ. And we know, if we follow through in the New Testament, the example that Jesus gave of his blood. So his blood will cover over, not temporarily, but permanently, all our sins. We know, and it's in Isaiah here, a prophecy about Jesus, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Jesus is told the whole government rests upon his shoulders. He will be the perfect government. Now we can hack on about our government, the ups and downs, and let's not make any runs. They all make mistakes. They're not brilliant by any means. Let's acknowledge that as well. But Jesus and his rule will be fairness and justice personified. So by his blood and demonstrating his government, we have it through the promise of his covenant to us, that whilst the covenant of God at this point to all mankind, the rainbow, that's for everybody, the covenant of Jesus is specific and says, if, it becomes conditional at this point, if you accept who I am, if you accept me on the cross and what I did on the cross as a substitute, as an atonement for your sins, then you will be released from the consequences of your sin. And you can step inside my kingdom, which I will govern. My blood, my government, my covenant. Okay? So God sets it very specifically. He's talking to Noah, but demonstrates it very uniquely to each of us through the persona and person of Jesus Christ. It goes on. People groups. Verse 18, the sons of Noah came out of the ark with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah. And from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Make no mistake, the Bible claims that this family of eight, and specifically these three families, three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, were the ancestors of us all. That's the claim. Okay? And I was reminded this week, someone passed me these details through and I tracked it down. This is found within Chinese characters, that the word for boat, which is obviously here on the symbol for boat, I should say here, is made up of Chinese characters standing for eight, the word mouth or person, and the word vessel. You can actually get that as big boat and that as little boat. So for a big boat, we're talking about a vessel which carries eight people. Where do you get that from? Where is that carried through? And this is all prior to any sort of believing missionaries getting themselves over to China and speaking about Jesus Christ. This is built in and was historically there long before we should have heard of Jesus Christ. It's built into the culture. I haven't had time to check the rest of these ones, but I'm assuming they're correct because they come from a similar site. But if those of you who speak this national language want to correct me privately later, I will re-inform the church later next week. But this one means first, but it's made up of the characters starting from man, dust, and alive. See where we get Adam from? Man, dust, alive, making first. When you get the dust and you add the breath of mouth and alive, it means to talk. Historically, we're getting all these accounts of from the Garden of Eden following through and going through Noah's three sons and breaking out into the various different, we'll call them races, but actually it's ethnicities we're talking nowadays, because we're all one race. talking and walking means create. So God spoke to Adam, walked around, spoke to him, created him a garden. Motion, garden, man, privately, or secretly. Man moves secretly in the garden. It's the devil. So when man moved not according to God's will, did something secretly against what God wants, what do we get? We get the devil. The devil, trees, we're talking about, you know, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And covering over equals tempting. Temptation. To covet is made up of the symbol for women, or woman, and trees. We read in Genesis, obviously, that the woman saw it was good to eat, coveted the fruit. These are symbolic, and says the accounts are passed through and passed down to the different ethnicities, and yes, the reasons for them may well be lost, but the symbols are still there. They are echoes of what took place, found in the cultures. So the argument the Bible puts forward is all our cultures, no matter what ethnicity we hail from, we hail back to these three families. Come to that in a second. The next thing it says is, being a man of the soil, Noah goes and plants a vineyard and drinks of it and gets drunk. Now the first thing is, we've got to understand compressed time here. Let's understand what we know of Noah. Well, he was born, he built a big boat, he floated on it, he planted a vineyard, and he got drunk, and then he cursed his son. I mean, this is 950 years worth of information. I suspect if we wanted to pick the highlights or the low points of our own lives and compress them into five items, we could produce a stunning version of ourselves, or we could produce a less than respectable version of ourselves, depending on which particular focus that we have. So the real question is why did God choose to focus on this particular issue and record it? I mean, he didn't spend his life drunk, one assumes. Noah, the father of all the nations, not complete drunk. One assumes that this is an aberration. But why even include this aberration? And it comes down to the concept of dignity. So Noah plants a vineyard. But this is not, right, I'm off the boat, all the animals have just dispersed. What's the first thing we're going to do, Dad? Well, I fancy planting a vineyard because I want some wine. You know, I think there might have been a few more priorities, like seeing where you can build a house, focus on getting some food out. Other things might have taken place first. But once established, vineyards in the Bible always represent establishment, that you have freedom and peace. And he goes and plants that, and eventually harvests, makes himself wine, and sadly abuses it. Now, I could do whole sermons on the evils of alcohol and the abuse of alcohol, so that's not my purpose today. I'll save that for other times in life. Comes out, and it's the idea, he comes and tells his brother, from our perspective, it's almost like glee, he comes and tells expecting them to do any sort of weird things with you. You're certainly not expecting them to go, come on in, have a look at this poor fool. You expect them to protect your dignity. It's just an understood contract between yourself and those who are caring for you. And to the medical professional's credit, that's what happens. Protecting the dignity. What Ham should have done was protected the dignity of his father, but he didn't. And it reveals how his heart was coming out. And it's the idea of not only am I disrespectful of my father, it's taking time to come out, but I'm also disrespectful of the God he worships. And this within the culture of showing respect to your elders. And bear in mind now, Noah is the ultimate elder. He's the only one around. That's the respect who should have been shown. Even when he erred, even when he sinned. He sinned. There's no doubt about it. He sinned. But do you see it? Adam uses fruit and sins. But his sin is covered over by God, who gives him clothing to cover his nakedness. Get that? Noah uses fruit, gets drunk and sins. But his two sons cover over his nakedness. You get the symbolism? And what God is saying here is, I've cleansed the world, and I've now put governmental systems in place to prevent me having to do that again. But sin has not been dealt with. It's still there. Our ultimate ancestor in Noah is still a person in sin. Because he is not a perfect person. But he is a righteous one. And that's the wonderful part about it. You see, God doesn't say, I'm going to declare you perfect. He declares us righteous. And his perfection is attributed to us as righteousness. Which means that I acknowledge I will sin in the future. I don't want to. And I will aim through the Holy Spirit to stand against doing that. But the fact it will happen does not take away my righteousness. And the fact that sin was still with Noah does not prevent the dignity of God. It does not prevent, in this case, his son symbolically covering over that sin. So rather than, as Ham did, telling with delight about the sin of his father, the other two sons cover over. Rather than revealing an act of rebellion, the other two sons hold the dignity of their father. And so he wakes up, finds out what's happened, and curses Ham, and curses Canaan. Now there's various different ideas about why Canaan is cursed. Canaan being the idea of the youngest son of Ham, and so we're saying from Ham to Canaan, the whole group, all sorts of things. Well, you've got this curse upon this particular group, and they're told that they will serve their elder brothers. And you might want to say, well, is that still in play today? And the beauty of it is we can say, no, it's not, because we believe in Jesus Christ, who removes curses. And the opportunity, no matter what ethnicity, once again, you're from, is that everything can be corrected. And what's interesting is, inside this tent, this body lay, and out runs Ham, and he goes and says, ha ha ha, you should see the bozo in there. It's covered over by a woman who goes to a body in a tomb and doesn't find him and rushes. think about the way we speak about dignity and act, and how Jesus showed dignity to the people around him. Jesus didn't need to puff himself up at the expense of other people. He didn't need to make himself look good by putting you down. In fact, he did the exact opposite, didn't he? Often he would step into situations where he would find himself personally ridiculed because he associated with people who had known sins. And anybody who's of God would know that and avoid them. Jesus says, actually, you're wrong. That's the very people I want to be around, because that's who they need to hear. Now, dignity can be defined in various ways. One is the state of quality of being worthy of honor or respect. But it's more than that. We have dignity because we are made in the image of God. Nothing else has that. Nothing else has that image of God. Only humanity has that image of God. And therefore, we must view ourselves and view other people in the same manner. Galatians says, pay careful attention to your own work. For there you will get the satisfaction of a job well done. You won't need to compare yourself to anyone else, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. Each one should test their own actions, then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Two different versions of the same verse. You shouldn't need to go for one better than him. Jesus says, you know, don't walk in and kind of go, dear Lord, I know I've sinned. But compared to the guy at the back, I'm an absolute saint. Since you only need to do that before me. This is schoolyard tactics. We're beyond that as believers in Jesus Christ. We are unique unto ourselves and in the image of God unto ourselves, and understand that because of that, God has put a blessing upon us and a specific task to us, which he may or may not have given to another person. And the fact he did or didn't give it to that person has nothing to do with us. To take pride, and pride's not often used in the Bible in a positive manner, but I'm using it this way now. Take pride in the fact you are unique in the character of God. You've been given new characteristics, unique tasks, unique callings, which are entirely different to anybody else on this earth. And so therefore, you just need to understand that relationship between you and God to say, I am worthy. I should have dignity and respect. Because we need to figure out how much we look towards other people and how we treat people. Because one of two things happens. You can have a high respect for yourself and none for anybody else. I'm simply better than you would. You know, I'm going to treat myself to this and you lot don't need that. And that's one problematic. That's one way it tips. Another way it tips, and it's equally as problematic, is, oh, I'm just not worth anything. I'm worth the worm theology. You're all better than me. I'll treat all of you lot good, but I'm not going to treat myself well. Don't come and help me. Oh, no one needs to talk to me. And you get into this and feel just as bad. God says, no, you've got to get yourself in the right situation, which says that you have value because you're in the image of God. And so you need to understand that for yourself. You need to understand you have value because you are in the image of God. And if that is true, and I believe it is, then the person sitting next to you has equal value because they're in the image of God. Even though they may look entirely different to you. Which is why racism is so stupid. We're all in the image of God. And due to the way the world works, different things happen to people's bodies, good or bad, often bad things. But when our bodies, for sad reasons, turn out or get hurt, mutilated, or whatever else, it doesn't stop you being in the image of God. Because it's not just physical characteristics, it's who you are. And when we look past the physical characteristics and we see that is the image of God, then we can show the dignity that that person deserves. It's intrinsic to them. It's not based upon whether they're a nice person. Which is why God says, I don't have the right just to decide you need I can't suddenly go, I'm better than you, and so therefore you need to die. Because if I'm respecting the dignity of the person, they are made in the image of God. But God does say the collective government has the right to put that in place. It says that in the New Testament as well. Don't be scared of the government. Listen, because the righteous thing is, doesn't need to be scared of the government. The government's doing the right thing. How do you carry yourself? When we deal with each other, we should do so with a sense of awe that arises in the presence of something holy and sacred. For that is what human beings are. We are created in the image of God. Holy and sacred. The person next to you is holy and sacred. Now, when you have devoted your life to Jesus Christ, when you have called upon his name, and when his Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, the fullness of that image can be filled out, can be restored to what it was always meant to be. Because yes, every human being is in the image of God. Every person deserves dignity. And believers in Jesus Christ should all show dignity to everybody. And can I make this clear? It doesn't matter what your belief system is. We should show dignity and respect to Muslim people because they're in the image of God. Okay? It needs to be out there. I do not agree with homosexual behavior, but we need to show dignity and respect to people who have chosen that option. I don't think it's right. I think it is a sinful behavior, and I would encourage them to a better lifestyle. But it is not our way to do so by abusing them or calling them personally. That's why we need to balance this out. Human person is made in the image and likeness of God. Human dignity is understood as flowing from one's relationship with God. It's not earned or merited. It is inherited. We don't show dignity to people because of what they can do for us. We don't show it because we can think we can get something out of them. We don't show it because of our own personal pride. We do it because we have knowledge they are in the image of God. And to treat them well is to treat God well. I haven't got it written down. I can't really remember specifically. There's a part of the Bible which says, if you owe somebody money, okay, so you're in debt to me, and I come knocking on your door, and you owe me money, I'm not just allowed to barge into your house and go, right, I'm going to grab that. Because I still have to show you the dignity of operating and saying, this is your house. Just because you're in debt to me doesn't mean I own you. It says, so dignity and respect always has to happen. Why? Because we're in the image of God. And then human dignity is realized and protected in community with others, which is then why it moves to us as communities of faith. We need to protect each other's dignity and pride. Okay? So someone came up to me last week at the end of the sermon and very graciously said, I wonder if you know that how you said this particular phrase could be misconstrued this way. That was a respectful and polite way of speaking to me and saying, I want to protect your pride and say, consider this privately and see what you want to do about it. They didn't come out and say, announce it to everybody and say, oh, what a bozo, the bozo's just said this. They didn't make a perception of an error or a possible correction, whatever else they might have thought I needed to do, public. They did it privately, and that's what the Bible says. Now, I'm not suggesting it's all sin here at all, but when it gets to sin, it says in the Bible, go and speak to the person privately. Why? Because it protects their dignity. You know? Oh, I saw you were smashed again last night, and you start telling everybody. Is it a ham? This is what ham did? No. Go speak to the person privately and say, brother or sister, I saw you were drunk last night. It's not the way a believer in Christ should be. Do you want to talk about it? Can I help you in this matter? Isn't that a loving act? Privately to do that. But all of us have these things, and how we approach them demonstrates the dignity towards the person. It's an important thing to do. And communities of faith need to modern day version expanded of what Ham did. Go look at Dad, he's smashed. Which is what gossip is. Goes against the dignity of humanity. Because it starts to speak about humans in an evil way. And thus God. Because he who mocks the creation mocks the maker. Alright? Ooh, that's a bit small. I'll read them to you. They're thoughts to think about. Takeaways. First one there is, what challenges and realities present in the world today pose the most serious threat to human dignity? The men's group were watching videos through yesterday, and one of the topics was about internet and men's addiction to visual images. Because the kids are here today, we can put our minds in place about what I'm talking about. But how the internet is used and displays the human body demonstrates the dignity or lack of it of what we think of the human creation and image of God. And every time we invest our time and energy in using the internet in the wrong manner in that sort of area, it just confirms we don't think about the dignity of human beings. How we go about things. Think about the news stories you've read or heard about over the last week. What threats can you identify that pose serious harm to the dignity of human persons? Go through things and think, what's going on in the world which is showing us that life is meaningless? Consider why human dignity is such a central principle on which other social principles depend. If I believe that we're in the image of God, then I will stand against abortion. Because the image of God doesn't start once you exit the birth canal. It doesn't start, as some would try to make you think, and this is genuine, that when you can start work. There's an economic argument which says until you can actually produce and contribute something to society, you have no value. That's frightening on the other end, because once you stop contributing to society, therefore technically you have no value as well. Dignity goes to the idea that because we're in the image of God, we have value and therefore worth respecting. How can we as individuals or families, as our church family, creatively live out the gospel to promote human dignity in the face of threats? Consider it. How you can stand against racism. Too often now we see on the internet where a person, and it tends to be Muslim people at the moment, and a Caucasian person is lambasting them, get out of our country. And on the rare occasion you see an admirable act where people stand up and just sit next to the person who's been picked upon as an act of unity. Isn't that a beautiful act which believes in Jesus Christ should all be about? Christian social teaching tells us dignity does not come from the work we do, our social positions, or from what we have, but the fact that we are all children of God, beloved by our Creator. That's incredible, because no matter how rich you are, you're in the image of God. It doesn't matter whether you are producing the best thing out right now, because you might be in the highlight of what you're doing in your life. You're just cracking on. I've done marvelous things. I've set my goals. I'm achieving all of them. Or you might be nowhere close to that anymore. You've either never realized it in your own mind, or you've sometimes come to the position that what I was going to do, which affected the world, is long behind me. But that doesn't make you any less important in the image of God. I know often people say, but what can I contribute to the work of God within this community of faith? I'm physically not very able, possibly I'm age. But if you pray, you shift mountains. You really do. And if you're retired and no longer required to be 9-to-5-ing, and I know I talk to most of you who are retired and you kind of go, I don't know how I if you've got the time and you pray, you change how we go about things. So it doesn't matter about your age. God doesn't go, I'm listening to that person more than this person. God says, you're all in my image, and you all deserve that. And it's not based upon what you can do. Consider what structures or values present in the culture prevent us from recognizing the dignity and worth of others in our society. And you've got to work at this. You've got to say, how am I being molded by society? All the time. You've got to work against it and say, this is the way people would have us believe, but I am not going to do that. What actions, attitudes, or practices can you commit yourself to that will promote respect and reverence for the dignity of those you deal with on a daily basis? So your challenge today, I'm finishing now, I'll shut up in a second. Your challenge today is to go and say, in my life, how am I demonstrating dignity? Or how have I been failing to show dignity to people around? And what can I do to move away from the negative side and move towards the godly representation? What might I need to change? What things might I need to stop viewing? What things might I need to stop saying? What things might I need to stop promoting? Conversely, what things might I need to go towards? What things might I need to start supporting? Where could my finances help and release me? So when we look at Genesis and we see a new governmental system, when we see the blood, when we see the government, and we see the covenant come through, it is consistent with the viewpoint that God is the creator of all of us and we are in his image. And therefore, we deserve to treat ourselves respect and dignity that God desires upon us. As believers in Jesus Christ, when we've seen that blood and the government and the covenant of his specific time on the cross and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, even more so it means that we demonstrate that as a physical reality to all. So that's our challenge today. Go back through Genesis 9 and read it. Take the truth of it and realize no matter what ethnicity